Good morning, church. It's good to see all of you. If you would go ahead and open your Bible to Luke chapter 19. We have the joy again of celebrating Advent all month long. We're going to continue to get our text from the Bible reading plan. So those of you who have been trucking through the Bible reading plan these last 2 years, we're not leaving it here at the end. We're just going to keep having our preaching informed by the passages we've been reading this week. But we are going to intentionally focus on texts that show us the person and work of Christ, that point to why he came, who he was, what he did through his birth and his living and his dying and his rising. And so we want, really, the reason we're calling this Behold is Apostle Paul talks about how we are transformed as we behold the glory of God. And then later in that same text in Corinthians, he says that we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're praying. That's what we want. We want to be transformed week after week as we look at the face of Jesus Christ and see in his face something of the glory and majesty of our God. And so we'll begin by reading Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. There was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Gospel narratives, though all obviously equally inspired by God, the ultimate author over every text of Scripture, aren't necessarily equally memorable. But we have a memorable text. And this text has hooks all over it. It's a well-told story. Matter of fact, if you grew up in church circles, you probably have been humming the song in the back of your head even as I was reading the text. Familiar song comes down to us through the annals of church history. Who knows how far back this thing, maybe the apostles actually wrote it. But in any case, many of us know the song. Rich theological insight in the text. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. Yes, I'm going to your house." You know, you're going to be singing it all afternoon. You're welcome. You know, that song would never be written today for obvious reasons, probably sensitivity concerns. but neither would the text that inspired the song, because this is telling us a story about the most famous short guy in maybe history. The most famous tree climber, certainly, in all of the Bible, the story of Zacchaeus. And, you know, I remember when my brother got married. So I'm the small guy in my family. My sister's 5'9". When my brother was married, I was his best man. So I'm standing immediately to his right. And on my right is my brother-in-law. So there's my brother on my left, 6'3". And there's my brother-in-law on my right, 6'5". And I'm, you know, neck fully extended, 5'9". Extra pair of socks, you know, 5'9". And I just, it wasn't a compliment to my stature to stand between those two guys. Matter of fact, somebody came up to, not kidding, somebody came up at the reception afterwards and turned around, and there was a lady standing there, and she looked like she was about to introduce herself or say hi. So I kind of beat her to it. I said, "Hi." And she said, "Oh, I'm sorry. I just wanted to see if you were as short as you looked on stage." And she turned around and walked away. Literally, that was the end of the conversation. There was nothing else that was even there, you know. So it's funny, you know, and I think there's even intentional humor injected into the text, into Luke 19. And the way the story is told, the story almost tells itself. And it opens with this introduction to a curious tax collector. A curious, if vertically challenged, tax collector. And you see him right there in verse 2. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, a tax collector named Zacchaeus. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. And again, this story just unfolds very naturally. Jesus has come to Jericho. The crowds are gathered around him. So word has traveled through the streets of Jericho that Jesus is coming to town. And everybody's pressing in. They want to see Jesus. And there's Zacchaeus pressing into the crowd. He's standing, if you will, behind my brother and my brother-in-law. He's jumping up and down. His neck is craning from side to side. He's got no chance of seeing Jesus. Right? It's not like he's a tax collector. It's not like anybody's going to make room for him to get a better eye view. They hate him. If anything, if they see him trying to make his way forward, they might throw a shoulder in his way. They might box him out intentionally. They hate this guy. And so he has to be clever. He has to use some level of ingenuity. So it seems he spots the general path that Jesus is on. He knows where that path ends up. And he looks up ahead and he sees this sycamore tree is reaching right over the path. And so he's just very practical in that moment. He runs on ahead and he says, I'll beat the crowd to that spot. I'll find a place in the sycamore tree. That's what you see happening in verse 4. Verse 4, so he ran on ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was, that is Jesus, was about to pass that way. So he runs up ahead. He finds a branch that's best suited to give him a perspective. So sycamore trees are probably 30, 40 feet tall, not super tall trees. But they're really sturdy trees, and they have branches that reach out a long, long way, really thick branches, and the branches start low, so that's going to give him a chance of actually climbing the thing in the first place. So he climbs it up the tree. He finds a branch that perches right over the path that Jesus is on so that he can see Jesus as he comes. And there he is, just sitting there in the passage waiting for Jesus. And Jesus is just moving through town, maybe a half a mile off, and he's just watching him make his way through town. And there are tons of people. It's not just Jericho, the residents of Jericho, but we know that there's a flurry of activity going on here because it was the time of year where the Jews were coming from all the far-flung regions in that part of the world to the Passover festival in Jerusalem so that people were on pilgrimages passing through Jericho. It would have been bustling. You can just picture the, even as reading the text, you can just assume, knowing the festival was there in Jerusalem, that the all the products and the small business owner would have had their wares and their products out for sale, all the buy one, get one free discounts and the signs in the windows trying to secure the extra business from the people passing through. All these things are going on. Jesus is just slowly progressing through town. All the while, Zacchaeus is just over there waiting in the tree. And by the time the story is over, I think we all know this, by the time the story is over, Zacchaeus is precious. We love this person. He's one of the most lovable characters in the gospel narratives. But I think that's precisely the point at which the song may fail us. Because this kind of happy-go-lucky melody almost makes him likable too soon. The guy in the tree is not likable. Nobody likes Zacchaeus. He's not cute. He's not precious. We'll understand the story more accurately if we think of the man perched in the tree as what he really was, namely a slumlord. That's what he was. He was a slumlord. Tax collectors, they worked in the employ of the Roman government. They were notorious for lining their own pockets in the process. So Zacchaeus is, put this together so we can grasp how hated this man was. He was a Jew. He was working for Big Brother. He was working for Rome, which had subjugated the Jews throughout this region, and he was getting rich off of his own kin, stuffing money into his own pocket. He was filthy rich at their expense. He was an extortioner. He was a tax collector. He was a traitor to his own people, to his own nation. So if you think about it, he's kind of a modern or ancient Bernie Madoff and Benedict Arnold, all rolled into one. He is perfectly hated by the people. He's not just a tax collector. That was hated enough. He was a chief tax collector. Description is used nowhere else of anyone else in the New Testament. He was a chief. So he almost had this pyramid scheme where he would shave off something from all the tax collectors who were underneath him, and he would profit even from their work that they were doing in this region. And historians will tell us that this was a perfect place for him to situate his business if he wanted to get rich off of the people in the community. because Jericho was centrally located and goods, business, commerce was passing east and west, all passing right through Jericho. And that's where he plants his business. There was a major toll collection zone there. So he is filthy rich. Filthy rich. Accent on operative word being filthy, right? When our kids were much smaller, babies, 5, 6 and down, and Paula would struggle to get any kind of adult conversation in a given day, and I would come home and I could tell, you haven't spoken to anyone who can actually speak English. And so I could just tell, she just wanted to talk, wanted to hear, wanted to, you know, just process things out loud. And so we would go and we would take our date nights in the same location every single time. We would go to P.F. Chang's practically on a weekly basis, would go there, and she would order the same thing every time. So on the menu of P.F. Chang's, there was something called, I don't know what they call it now, but it was literally called in the menu, soothing lettuce wraps. And she would order it the same way every time. I'll have the soothing lettuce wraps with extra soothing. Every single time we were there, well, that's kind of Zacchaeus is filthy rich with extra filthy. He is, nobody likes him. Anywhere he goes, he is hated in all directions. He's the blight of society. He is what is wrong with the world. And yet, when we discover him in Luke chapter 19, sitting on the branch over there, he's curious. He's inquisitive. He wants to meet Jesus. He wants to see him as he passes by. It's not evident that he wanted to necessarily engage him in conversation, but he wanted to see him as he passed by. And we know from various places throughout the Gospels, we know why Jesus was here. We know the purpose and the mission that was animating Jesus and propelling him through town on his way to Jerusalem. We find it out by just looking back at the chapter previous. Luke chapter 18, look at verse 31. And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he," and he's speaking of himself, "he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." This is the purpose and mission that was propelling Jesus forward. He's marching to the cross. He's marching to Good Friday and Better Sunday. He's moving in that direction to accomplish and provide for our redemption. Mark tells us why he was here in Mark chapter 10. He's here to give his life as a ransom for many. But our passage right here in Luke chapter 19 tells us something else about what was motivating Jesus as he passed through. Verse 5 to 10, so moving on, verse 5 to 10 shifts the focus from a curious tax collector to the seeking Savior. We'll spend more time here, the seeking Savior. Verse 10 is the punchline of our text. It's the main idea of our text, and arguably, verse 10 is the punchline of Luke's entire gospel. Look at it, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Arguably, it's the punchline of Luke because this same idea has already come up a couple of different occasions in Luke's gospel already. Luke chapter 5, verse 32. Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He's clarifying, why am I here? I'm here to call sinners to repentance. Luke chapter 15, verse 7. "I tell you," Jesus says, "there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So Jesus is here. It's no mystery. We see the punchline right there in verse 10. He's here to seek and save the lost, which is all fine and good as long as the lost isn't the guy in the tree. As long as he's not here expressly for Zacchaeus. Save anyone in town. Do not save him, the traitor, the tax collector. I say that just to say, it would not have been an easy thing for the first century Jew to swallow that in God's sovereignty, one of the reasons Jesus passed through this particular town, on this particular road, which is eventually going to bring him underneath the branch of that particular tree, that the sovereign reason, one of the sovereign reasons for God doing that is because he wanted Jesus to seek and save Zacchaeus, of all people, the hated tax collector in this region. And yet that's the pursuit that becomes obvious and is pursued in earnest beginning in verse 5. Look at verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. He's on a mission to seek and save the lost. He's on a mission to seek and save Zacchaeus. He wants to go home with Zacchaeus. You know, we're celebrating Advent all month. We're looking at the person and work of Jesus, why he came, and the significance of his coming for the rest of history, including the first century and beyond. And if we're familiar with the Christmas story, then Luke 19 doesn't strike us as strange or odd or surprising. We know why Jesus is here if we read the very first chapter in the New Testament. When Jesus is introduced, remember the angel comes to Joseph in a dream. And what does the angel say? These words, Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Why, of all the awesome names that you could draw from, why name him Jesus? And the angel tells him why. Name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Name him Jesus. Name him Yeshua. Yeshua translates literally, he saves. Name him that because that's the primary thing he's come to do. Why not name him after healing? He's going to do a lot of healing. He's going to go to towns. They're going to bring out all the sick. And some texts in the Gospels are going to say, all of the sick who came out to him in the city, he healed. He's going to heal all over the place in the Gospels. Why not name him whatever it is, whatever word means, he heals? Well, because Luke 19, verse 10 doesn't tell us that the reason for the incarnation is because Jesus wanted to seek and heal the sick. It says the primary purpose for his coming, the primary mission in the incarnation and first advent of Jesus Christ is to seek and save the lost. This is why he's here. He seems to even know who Zacchaeus is, which, again, that shouldn't come as a surprise. So he looks up and he calls him Zacchaeus. He calls him by name. We don't know that they've been formally introduced at any time in the past. Jesus just calls him by name. He knows who this man is. But that's happened also. Track back through earlier episodes of Jesus' encounter with sinners, people he shouldn't know who they are, a woman at the well, this random woman in Samaria at the well, and he doesn't just know who she is. He knows you've had five husbands, and the one that you're currently living with isn't your husband. He reads her mail. He knows what's going on in her life. He engages her in conversation. He's the Savior seeking and saving the lost. You back up from John chapter 4. That's where that story is. Back to John chapter 1 earlier when Jesus first meets Nathanael. Listen to this episode, this recording of the interaction between Jesus and Nathanael. John 1 verse 47. It reads this way. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? We've never met before. How do you know what I'm like? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus' response is telling. He says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. In other words, Jesus is saying, you think just because I knew your name before I met you, and just because I saw you before you saw me? Now, there's a whole lot more there. I've only begun to show you what I can do. He's exchanging with Nathanael. He's set and intent on seeking and saving the lost. And that's exactly what he's doing right here in our text in Luke 19. The same Jesus who saw Nathanael under the fig tree sees Zacchaeus up the sycamore tree and he calls him to himself. He is the self-invited guest. I must go to your house today. Of course he's doing this. He is the seeking Savior. He's that all over God's word. This is what he does. He finds the lost and then he saves them. It's his primary work. It's his primary job. God, it seems, has endlessly creative ways of tracking sinners down, doesn't he? We could probably tell 1,000 different stories of the creative ways that God has of chasing after us and bringing us to the knowledge of himself, bringing us to the end of ourselves, showing us the emptiness of the things that we were pursuing before we knew him, and getting us moving in his direction. What's one of the things I love about reading church history is just seeing the way that God chases people down. There's a story of Aurelius Augustine, the famous theologian of the 4th century. He talks about the early movement in his soul when God was coming after him, and he said this in his prayer, in his book, The Confessions. You, Lord, were always present, angry and merciful at once, strewing the pangs of bitterness over all my lawless pleasures to lead me on to look for others unallied with pain. You meant me to find them nowhere but in yourself, O Lord, for you teach us by inflicting pain. You smite so that you may heal, and you kill us so that we may not die away from you. And we looked last week at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, this diary entry of one of the richest people in the history of the world, Solomon. And he says this, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. There came a point in Solomon's life where he pursued happiness in every quarter of the world, and he heard whispering back, futile, empty, can't satisfy. Perhaps the same sort of thing is working in the interior of Zacchaeus' heart as Jesus is drawing him to himself, invisibly working in his heart to show him the futility of riches. This can't simply be curiosity. That doesn't explain what Zacchaeus is doing, going through such great pains. Rich people don't climb trees in a shame culture. You're not going to go to New York and see Donald Trump sitting in a tree in Central Park. We don't do that. Rich people don't do that. What's he doing perching up on a tree, just waiting, twiddling his thumbs as Jesus? Well, he's not some fanboy. There's an inquisitive heart. There's a heart that's curious. And it seems that God imperceptibly began to awaken in Zacchaeus a poverty of spirit that was preparing him for grace. Awaken in him a poverty of spirit that was preparing him for grace. If God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, how will the proud be saved? They'll have to be humbled. Maybe that's what began these inner workings in the heart of Zacchaeus. Before you can be saved, you have to be lost. How is Zacchaeus going to discover he's lost? This story isn't a story about mere human curiosity. It's not about ingenuity that leads to salvation. What we're seeing here, I think, is a story of the drawing magnetic power of the grace of God, pulling sinners to himself, bringing them to the end of themselves, and then showing and displaying something of his glory. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Zacchaeus cannot come unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then he says, same text, John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And here's Zacchaeus coming, inexplicably coming to Jesus, curious, looking for more. Yeah, he's searching. But I think what seems to be going on here is what C.S. Lewis described later in his years of life when he talks about how the genuine search for God in the human soul is, we come to discover, is actually the mouse's search for the cat. We discover that we thought that we were the ones who were on the hunt, and then we realize we were the hunted. He was the one who was coming after us. We weren't the ones who initiated our movement toward him. Even that, he was at work invisibly in our hearts, in our lives. And just think about the ways in which that could have practically played out in his mind, things that he was hearing on the street. He had heard, obviously, word about this miracle-working rabbi had traveled all throughout this region. He was coming to town. He was curious. Almost certainly, along with the stories of the miracles that Jesus was working, would have been the controversy that swirled around this figure. He does things that other religious leaders don't do. Here's a rabbi who goes into leper communities, rather than like the rest of them who hang the no trespassing sign. Turn around, you don't want to go here. He wasn't doing it. He was walking right past that sign on his way into the leper colonies. Here was a rabbi who was telling people to lay their stones down and was lifting the face of prostitutes and saying, your sins are forgiven. Here was a rabbi, a holy man who purported to be from God, who sat down with tax collectors and called them friends. Matter of fact, word on the street is he gathered one of his disciples, a guy who used to be named Levi, now he's called Matthew, and they say that he used to be a tax collector. This word would have reached his ears. He would have heard this. Interesting fact, everywhere in Luke's gospel where we find tax collectors, they're receiving grace from Jesus. Not in many places or in some places. Every single time tax collector comes up, they're not getting what the people want them to get. They're getting mercy instead. They're getting grace from God. So unlike the religious leaders of Jesus' time, this rabbi, and he would have discovered it. Zacchaeus would have heard this. He doesn't live in comfortable isolation from filth. The old hymn maybe many of us sang growing up, O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. It's a melodic, musical commentary on Luke chapter 19. The vilest offender, the guy in the tree, is the worst guy in town, and Jesus is the self-invited guest who's going, of all places, to his house. Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't wait for an invitation? He didn't wait for Zacchaeus to say, hey, do you want to come over? He said, I must go to your house today. You might be in a place in your own mind, in your own heart, where you would be convinced he would never come after you. A holy God would never chase you down, not with the baggage you've got, not with the things that you've done or thought in your own life. God would never come after me, friend. Scripture in Luke 19 in particular shouts a contradiction against that. I never, ever believe that your sins are bigger than the mercy of God. Never, ever believe that you can outrun the grace of God. You're not that fast. If you want to be caught, he can catch you. If you don't want to be caught, he can catch you. Doesn't that make you want to be caught? Doesn't that incline our hearts to the grace of God who chases sinners down? And listen to the urgency in the voice of the one who seeks and saves the lost. In verse 5, he looked up and he said, Zacchaeus, hurry, hurry, come down. I must stay at your house today. I love this word must. It's the Greek word day. It's often translated, it is necessary. I must do this. And when you look at other places in the Gospels where this same exact word is used by Jesus, listen to these things. Luke chapter 2, verse 49, Jesus, 12-year-old boy, his mom has finally found him in the temple. What does he say? Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Luke chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Have to, can't not do it. It's necessary that I preach the good news. Luke chapter 9, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and he must be rejected. It's necessary that he would be killed and on the third day be raised. Think about it. Put all this together. This is a pretty illustrious list of musts. The same Savior says, I must be in the Father's house, I must preach the gospel, I must suffer, die, and rise, and in the same breath, Zacchaeus, I must come to your house and I must come today. Hurry. Hurry down. Jesus saying, hurry up, get down here. Don't you love that? Friend, there is nothing more aligned with your eternal joy than for you to hurry to Jesus, for you to make haste to Jesus. This Scripture says, today is the day of salvation. And there is nothing more dangerous than to keep the Savior waiting. There's nothing more irrational than to keep the Savior waiting. And so what does Zacchaeus do when Jesus says, hurry up and come down? Look at verse 6. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Non-Christian friend who may be here, what keeps you from hurrying to Christ now? Right here, what keeps you from hurrying to him? Hurrying to repentance, leaving everything aside and running with joy to the one who alone can save the lost, the one who alone can forgive all sin. That's what Zacchaeus does. He hurries down, but look, the response of the crowd is a little bit different. So he hurries down and receives him joyfully, but that's not what happens in the crowd. We're allowed to hear the murmurs of the crowd. You know, it's a good thing to know that there's much joy and rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. It's a good thing to bear that in mind, because that's not always the way it plays out down here. There's not always joy when we see people turning to Jesus, and that's a very dangerous place for our hearts to be in. Is there anybody you can think of you don't want them to repent? You take a kind of secret delight in their ongoing rebellion against God? That is a dangerous place for us to be in. And what do the people do when they have front row seats to see Zacchaeus responding to Jesus? What do the people do when the town reprobate turns to Christ? And there's a mic that's been placed in striking distance, and it picks up what they did and what they said in verse 8. Rather, in verse 7. And when they saw it, they all rejoiced? No, grumbled. God's Old Testament people living in the city of Jericho are grumbling because the tax collector's getting mercy. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Now, little do they know the change that's taking place inside the house. Right now, as they're grumbling, he's being changed fundamentally by Jesus. You know, there is this impulse in us, in our sin, in our cynicism, that we think we know from the outside what's happening on the inside. Here again, very dangerous. Dangerous game to play, that we can read what's going on inside of people's hearts. Yeah, he's playing games. He's working over, you know, Jesus. He's trying to get him to understand why he does what he does. That's not what's going on inside. Inside, unbeknownst to the crowds who were standing and grumbling outside, the very man who had earlier in his life traded everything for riches. Everything. I don't care if you sneer at me from your little shanties down my hill. I don't care, because I've got the money. I don't care if you teach your kids to sing Mamas Don't Let Your Babies Grow Up to Be Tax Collectors. None of this bothers me. Why? Because I got what I wanted. I have money. I have untold riches. Who cares? It's not how he sounds today. Inside the house, unbeknownst to the people grumbling outside, he's saying, verse 8, half my goods I give to the poor. Yeah, but what are you going to do with the other half? I'm going to make restitution for everyone that I've wronged. If the people outside knew what was going on inside, they'd be partying. Why? Because he's defrauded all of them, and he's promising to pay them back fourfold. It's about to be Christmas in Jericho. And yet none of them are thinking of that. They're just outside grumbling because I know what's going on in his heart. He's just a joker. Zacchaeus will always be Zacchaeus. And he's saying inside, meanwhile, I'm going to restore it fourfold. There are Old Testament laws of restitution that make sense of what's going on here. So when you've defrauded someone in the Old Testament, there are different degrees and variations of how you're supposed to respond to that. And depending on the heinousness of how much you defrauded, there are different rates at which you were supposed to pay that back. Well, Zacchaeus reaches back and picks the premium number, the highest, most exacting, the gold standard of restitution. And he says, what's the highest number that anybody could possibly be asked in the Old Testament to pay back? And the people said, fourfold. He said, that's what I'm going to do. Everyone I've defrauded, four times back. This is not a nominal believer. This is a person renovated in heart. Total spiritual renewal and revival. This isn't just, I'll take your forgiveness, Jesus, and I'll flip a quarter at the poor. This is a heart that's been changed from the inside out. It's a miracle of grace in Luke 19. The previous chapter, we already saw an encounter between Jesus and a rich person, the rich young ruler, and it didn't go this way. The outer shell wasn't broken by the exchange that Jesus had with the rich young ruler. He calls him, sell all your possessions and give to the poor. And what does the text say in Luke 18? It says, the rich man hung his head and turned around and walked away. And the text tells you why he's walking in the other direction away from Jesus. For he was extremely rich. At the end of the day, he was unwilling to part with his money. And Jesus offers theological commentary on that moment to his disciples right there as the guy's walking in the other direction. Jesus says this, Luke 18, 24 to 27. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. This metaphor wasn't lost on his disciples because the disciples said, who then can be saved? Camels don't walk through needles. That never happens in the world. Who then could possibly be saved? And Jesus says, what's impossible with men is possible with God. And it's as though Jesus could have said, and I'll show you in Luke 19. I'll show you that what's impossible with men is possible with God, where in Luke chapter 19, we watch a camel walk through the eye of a needle. And that camel's name is Zacchaeus. He's the camel. He's the one who does the impossible by the grace and power of God. God causes a camel to walk through the eye of a needle. Jesus knows how to seek and save the lost. You know, the change that Jesus brings about is internal, but it's not invisible. There's a difference. It's internal, but it's not invisible. You can see the fruit of the change. Somewhere between verse 5 and verse 8 in our text, Zacchaeus was born again in his heart. He's born again, but that is evidenced outwardly immediately in the text. Love hearing stories about how God saves. Read the story of an author and a prodigious academic named Frederick Buechner, and it's told in this way. Buechner moved to New York City to write full time. He started attending a Presbyterian church near his apartment where Sunday after Sunday he listened to sermons preached by George Buttrick. As Buechner recounts, so these are Buechner's words about his conversion. There came one particular sermon. Jesus Christ refused the crown that Satan offered him in the wilderness, Buttrick said. But he is king nonetheless because again and again he is crowned in the heart of the people who believe in him. And that inward coronation takes place, Buttrick said, among confessions and tears and great laughter. It was the phrase great laughter that did it, did whatever it was that I believe must have been hiddenly in the doing all the years of my journey up till then. It was that sense of the ones who come to Jesus come laughing to Jesus, come finding joy in Jesus, treasure, untold riches in Jesus. That's what did it, that phrase. God used it to awaken the heart of Buechner. You put your ear to verse 8, and you know what I think you can hear? I think you can hear confessions and tears and great laughter. Zacchaeus laughs his way to the bank. Not this time to make another deposit, money that he's stolen from the people around him. This time to make massive withdrawals, and he's laughing. He's giddy. There's almost a tone of giddiness as he's giving away all the riches that he's taken over the years. Oh, pause with me and let's think theologically about this text. Let's think about the power of God in the gospel as displayed in Luke chapter 19. So why should we think of Zacchaeus' conversion ultimately as a work of sovereign grace? Three reasons. Number one, Scripture is clear that in our sinful condition, apart from the grace of God, sinners never seek God. And those words are chosen on purpose. Never seek God. What makes a sinner, by definition, we never seek God in our sinful condition. Romans chapter 3, verse 11 should do it by itself, although there's a larger testimony in Scripture about it. None is righteous. Not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. These are universal descriptions. None do this, all do this. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, for the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. can't. There's a moral inability for sinners to submit to God's law in and of ourselves apart from his grace. John chapter 6, verse 44, just read this a moment ago. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And then, well known perhaps to many of us, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And Paul goes on from there. Those of you who are familiar with this text, he goes on to talk about humanity running headlong away from God, running headlong into judgment. And the only thing that stops the forward advance of fallen humanity in tenacious rebellion against God, the only thing that stops the downward spiral of fallen humanity are two words placed in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2. But God. The only explanation, if you're a believer, for why you're not still running in the opposite direction of God is but God. God in his mercy chases us down. The true impulse to seek after God is, friends, a sign that God is already at work. Number two, already alluded to this, so very briefly, Jesus makes the first move in coming to Jericho. First move doesn't come when Zacchaeus is looking for him. First move comes when Jesus comes to Jericho, and he comes doing so because he must go to Zacchaeus' house in verse 5. Jesus' intention wasn't, he wasn't just on an autograph tour passing through Jericho. He was a man on a mission. I must stay at your house today. And that word must tells us that it was the Savior's intention not to leave Jericho with Zacchaeus unchanged. He was going to chase him down. He was going to initiate grace. And third, the final explanation for the salvation that reached Zacchaeus' house does not feature the seeking sinner, but the seeking Savior. This may be the most compelling of all, at least in our text for sure, because the text explains why Zacchaeus submitted to Christ. The text tells us. Jesus doesn't conclude this story in Luke chapter 19 by saying, salvation has come to this house because Zacchaeus was wise enough to seek it out. He was persistent enough to climb a tree and to wait for me. He doesn't say that. He puts the ultimate decisive action on himself. He says, let me explain what just happened. Look at verse 9. Let me explain what just happened. Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house since he also was a son of Abraham. For this is why Zacchaeus is saved. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And don't miss in that verse the designation Son of Man. That's intentional. That's an intentional designation. Jesus in this text claims for himself a title of deity, audaciously claims for himself a title of deity owing all the way back centuries earlier to Daniel chapter 7, in which Daniel describes the coming Son of Man with these words. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's the name Jesus claims for himself. Son of Man, here he is, seeking and saving the lost. I just brought Zacchaeus to myself. Why? Because I've got all the dominion in the world. That's why. And we remind ourselves of these things every time we leave the gathering. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus stands before his disciples and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, the Son of Man. Therefore, go get them. Go into all the world. Make disciples. The one who's speaking to Zacchaeus saying, come down, I'm going to your house today, is none other than the Son of Man. The ones who sought Maya and brought her to faith in Kathmandu is the Son of Man, the one possessing all dominion, the one who the nations will serve him. He's the one with all authority. And so when he calls, Zacchaeus can't get down fast enough. Hurry down. I'm hurrying. That's his response. I think verse 8 is a kind of living commentary of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Whatever things I gained, I count as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I count all as rubbish, translated in another place, dung, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. From when you think of Jesus in the manger, don't forget who it is. Don't forget that's the Son of Man. Don't forget his title to deity. That's what Global Offering Month is all about. That's what it's all about. It's about the Son of Man securing the worship of the nations. The Son of Man inheriting the nations as his possession. Psalm chapter 2. This is why we want to go throughout all the world to the ends of the earth proclaiming salvation through Christ the Messiah, because the seeking Savior still seeks the lost. And he does it through his church. He does it through local bodies, local assemblies gathered around, worshiping his name and representing him in the world. And we know the next event on the calendar of redemptive history. We know that there's going to be a day in real history when all of this is over, when the door of mercy closes and there's no further opportunity for salvation for those who have rejected God. But until that final moment, until that door closes in world history, we have a message for the world. We have a message. We have a Savior to proclaim. And our message is this, that those who joyfully acknowledge and receive Jesus Christ as Lord will receive life and life abundantly. Sins forgiven and never remembered. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. We have good news for this world. Let's proclaim it in the power of his Spirit.